as we think of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he did on our behalf in loving us, and Lord, staying upon a cross of cruel shame, and how he would experience our wrath. Father, your wrath upon him as he became sin for us who knew no sin. I pray that we will be led to Calvary more often. We know that you've given us an ordinance, Lord, to be reminded of that, but even more often, Lord, even daily, may we be led to Calvary. May we not forget the cross. May we not forget Gethsemane. We thank you for the one who bore our sin. Lord, as we watch the slides today, it was convicting to see, Lord, the great passion and love that this dear pastor in India has for your sheep and for evangelism and for his wife and their endless sacrifice. Lord, we're reminded that they have been impacted by the cross and obviously are keeping it before them every day. May we be more like our Savior, more like this dear brother even, in thinking of the cost of the cross and how great you are and how worthy you are to be proclaimed and adored and for your gospel to be lifted up. Lord, may your word be lifted up now as we go back to the cross, as we've been reminded about it in song today. May we be moved to think of love so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, our all. And for those here without the Savior, Lord, I pray that you might call them to yourself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, if you would with me, please. It's a joy to see each and every one of you today on this Palm Sunday. And we're really not going to focus on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem today, what I would really call his tearful entry into Jerusalem. But we're going to focus on what we think of this Friday, in Good Friday, the cross, in preparation for next Sunday, next Lord's Day, as we celebrate the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at some things about the cross today, the miracles surrounding the cross, looking at the cross that Jesus died upon, the message and meaning of it, and God's great display of love manifest through it. And we're going to begin today at Matthew 27:45. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 54, but actually preaching through verse 51. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You can be seated. Thank you. I finished a book a week ago yesterday by Ian Murray that I purchased from our church bookstore, titled The Old Evangelicalism. It was a really good read. Chapter 4 of this book is titled The Cross, The Pulpit of God's Love. Now that title intrigued me. It is taken from a quote from Augustine where he said, "The cross was a pulpit, in which Christ preached his love to the world." Now that quote, in a concise way, expresses the great sermon, the great proclamation, the great message that was preached from an unusual, rugged, non-polished pulpit, unlike the beautiful pulpit that I'm preaching from today. But that pulpit, that cross, was a magnificent pulpit. For on its angular frame, a place where capital punishment took place, the greatest sermon the world has ever known was preached. And unlike most sermons, whose significance lies in what is said, this sermon was important because of what was done. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and purchased forgiveness for unworthy sinners like me. So the cross preaches the greatness of God's love. It truly is a pulpit of love. The cross is a communication from above of an infinite, great, immutable love from God Almighty. And the message from the pulpit of the cross is profound. It is mind-boggling. It is from human intellect on its own incomprehensible. For in God's great love for sinners, we see the action of love. For love is a verb, love is an action, as we talked about last week. An outpouring of divine judgment against the person of Jesus Christ. Not because he deserved that judgment, he was sinless. But because he bore it on behalf of those whom he would redeem. And that was the purpose of the Trinity in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To redeem unworthy sinners, to save people from their sins, to glorify God in his justice, in his mercy, and in his great love. Now, in fulfilling that plan of the Godhead, what kept the Son on the cross? That's a very important question. What kept God the Son on the cross? Well, it was not the nails. It was not the Roman government. It was the Son's obedience to his Father and love for sinners. And his Father's wrath would be appeased. And what kept him on the cross was love for people he would redeem again. And love from his Father who sent him on this mission. John would say in his first epistle in 1 John 4, 9, and 10, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the divine appeasement for our sin." And the truth is, on the cross, Christ became sin for us. We sang about that in our first song today. He satisfied the demands of God's holy justice and wrath for sin, bearing his people's sins. And every true Christian knows that Christ died for our sins. And that truth, in fact, is very, very rich. And only in heaven will we fully understand its full profundity. But in the trials and distractions of our daily lives, in the pain that some of you go through daily, many of us are inclined to take the message delivered from the pulpit of the cross for granted. As one author said, we mistakenly think of it as one of the elementary facts of our faith. And I add, sometimes it becomes a cold fact, where it's not warming our hearts. However, the Lord has given his church an ordinance to remind us of the cross so that we not take it for granted. What I would call a forget-me-not feast of the soul, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last Sunday. And every time we celebrate it, we're taken back to the message preached from the pulpit of God's love, the cross. And beloved, our response to this profound sermon should be not only gratefulness and our love manifest by our obedience, but our highest thoughts should be given to the greatness of God's love on the cross. And believer, it's a subject we can ill afford to neglect or treat lightly. Our focus should regularly be upon this sermon. For when I think of the cross, I respond with a question, why? Why would God do this? And I know the biblical answer, but I still come back to why. Why would God send his son to die for his enemies? For sinners, for rebels, for beings that at every turn rebel against his holy authority and will. And I respond, it was God's love. However, knowledge of God's great love is far, far beyond the capability of human reason and experience. For only through the Holy Spirit's working within us, teaching us the Scripture, can we start to scratch the surface of understanding God's great holy love for sinners. Now, with that said, in summary, the cross was a miracle. A miracle. But not only was the cross a miracle in itself that it happened, but also some of the events that surrounded the cross were miracles that we read about in our text today. And in a sense, these miracles are rooted in God's great love. It is to say, the miracles of the cross communicate the heart of God. And some of the meaning and message of the cross, the pulpit of God's love, communicated in the cross of Christ and the events surrounding it. Thus, I've titled our sermon for today, The Cross, the Pulpit of God's Love. And under that title, we're going to look at four miracles that illustrate the meaning and message of the cross and that ultimately illustrate God's love. And our outline is simply in 4 points today, and they are illustration and miracles, numbers 1 through 4. Number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4. Illustrations of God's love around the miracles of the cross. And with those points before us, look at Matthew 27:45, please, where we'll see our first point, illustration and miracle number 1. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness. Let me emphasize again. Darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, when Jesus was born, the night sky around Bethlehem was filled with supernatural light. As the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds in the field in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. There was brilliant light at his birth. Then later, John spoke of Jesus as the light of men and the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man in John 1:4 and in John 1:9. Beyond that, Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. So Jesus was light and the light of the world. But the first miraculous sign that accompanied Jesus' death on the cross was not glorious light, but deep, deep darkness. Now, according to verse 45, from the sixth hour, which is noon, when the sun is at its zenith, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And if you recall, Jesus' crucifixion had begun at the third hour, or 9 a.m., according to Mark chapter 15, verse 25. So when the darkness began, Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. 3 hours already. Now at the beginning of the second 3 hours, the great miracle of darkness fell upon all the land. And whether this darkness fell upon all the land of Israel or the whole world, we do not know. The Father could have done it either way. He's not limited in his power. He's omnipotent. But regardless of its extent, the darkness of the sun from 12 to 3 was by the supernatural intervention of Almighty God himself. In fact, during that 3 hour period, Luke explains that the sun was obscured in Luke chapter 23, verses 45, as we harmonize the Gospels. And I don't have time to develop whether the Father used clouds to make it dark, or whether there was an eclipse, or that God just put his hand in front of the sun. But whatever way he did it and willed it, for 3 hours there was darkness. And appropriately so. For what mankind did in nailing the innocent Son of God to a cross was a dark deed that the Father would use in his plan to save people all kinds. Thankfully, people from India and China and North America and South America and Australia, all kinds of people. Now, two quick things before I move on. Number one, the darkness was noticed by at least one pagan writer of history. For Phlegon, a Roman astronomer, speaking of the 14th year of the reign of Tiberius, which is supposed to be the year in which our Savior died, said, and I quote, that the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then. For the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared, end quote. And beloved, it was so dark that you could feel it. Now, the second question that comes up at this point, what was the purpose of this darkness? Well, the purpose for the darkness is not explained in the Gospels or elsewhere in Scripture. But according to the Babylonian Talmud, many rabbis had long taught that the darkening of the sun was a judgment of God on the world for an unusually heinous sin. Now, if that was God's intention at the crucifixion, he presented a gigantic object lesson to the world regarding the greatest sin ever committed by fallen mankind. Yet let me add, some interpreters have suggested the darkness was a means of God's casting a great veil over the sufferings of Christ. And others, that it was an act of divine fatherly sympathy given to cover the nakedness and dishonoring of his son on the cross as he hung in open naked shame. But in light of many scriptural teachings and events, it would appear that the crucifixion was indeed a mark of divine judgment. For many references in the Old Testament and New Testament tie together darkness and God's judgment. Scriptures like the ones that will come up on the screen that communicate and tie this in together. And beloved, the cross was a place of immense divine judgment, where the sins of sinners were poured out on the sinless, perfect, spotless Son of God, and therefore God's love was on display in this judgment. The cross truly was the pulpit of God's love. It was therefore appropriate that great supernatural darkness expressed God's reaction to sin in that act of judgment. And that was miracle number one. Now, illustration miracle number two starts in verse 46. Look at verse 46 with me, please, if you would. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, a second miracle occurred at the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At that time, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Matthew explains the Hebrew meaning of that phrase, which was, and it is interpreted for us, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in this unique and strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his Father for the first time and only time of eternity. In fact, it's the only time of which we have record that Jesus did not address God as his Father. The reason being, Jesus had taken sin upon himself. So the Father turned his back on his Son. There was no communion between the Father and Son at that time. And beloved, that mystery is so great and profound and incomprehensible that it's not surprising that it's said that Martin Luther went into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it during his life and came away as confused as when he began. And beloved, the God-man, Jesus, was separated from God the Father for a brief time at Calvary, as the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for those who would believe in him. Now, why did the Father have to turn his back on his Son? Well, Habakkuk declared of God in Habakkuk 1:13 in the Old Testament, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. So God turned his back when Jesus was on the cross because he could not look upon sin, and Jesus became the sin offering. He became the substitute sacrifice for sinners. The Father forsook the Son because the Son took upon himself our transgressions, our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father hath made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So Jesus would become the substitute, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, of his people. Now understand this. Jesus Christ not only bore his people's sins on the cross, but actually became sin on his people's behalf, in order that those who believe in him might be saved from the penalty of their sin and God's holy wrath. God was punishing his own Son as if he had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would believe. And he did it so that he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. And folks, Jesus came to teach men perfectly about God, yes. And to be a perfect example of God's holiness and righteousness, yes. But as he himself declared, the supreme reason for his coming to earth was not to teach or to be an example, which he was in both areas, but to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So in essence, on Calvary, on the cross, God was separated from God. I want you to think about that. God died for God, and God died for his people. And although the physical pain of crucifixion and the things that led up to it were terrible, the painful loss of fellowship with his Father by becoming the sin offering was a great miracle and mystery. Again, what love! Truly, the cross is a pulpit of God's love. It declares that message clearly to us. And in this time of separation that we've just talked about, of great pain in verse 46, man's depravity and sin is brought out again in verse 47. Look at verse 47 with me, please. And I'm going to move pretty quickly through the next few verses. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, the saying of some people around the cross, "This man is calling for Elijah," was not conjecture about what Jesus said, but was simply an extension of their cruel, cynical, unkind, heartless mockery. And most likely it was no mistake. For Jewish belief was Elijah would come before the Messiah, and Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And since God wouldn't help him, in their minds, maybe Elijah would. And although I don't have the time to develop this verse, these people were kicking Jesus while he was going through the darkest time of all eternity. And man's sinfulness and Christ's love in dying for sinners are contrasted here in an amazing way. Now look at verse 48, please, as we see an act of compassion in the midst of suffering. Another contrast. "And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Now, soon after Jesus cried out to God about being forsaken, according to John's Gospel in John 19:28, as we harmonize the Gospels, as we compare Matthew and John, the next thing that happened was Jesus cried out from the cross, "I thirst." And although Matthew doesn't record it here, John does. And in response to that, someone ran to get Jesus a drink. Now, the one who ran to help Jesus was probably one of the Roman military guards. And by taking a sponge and filling it with sour wine, he most likely hoped to temporarily take care of Jesus' thirst. And offering the drink to Jesus was perhaps, I didn't say for sure, an act of mercy. Others would say it was mere mocking, and we use it in that context, but was minimal in its effect, and served only to prolong the torture before death brought relief, if it was a mocking kind of purpose in going to get the drink. But get this, regardless, the rest of those standing near the cross used that gesture of possible kindness as another opportunity to carry their mockery of our Lord still further, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him," in a sarcastic way. Look at verse 49, please. "But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Now, it seems incredible that even the pitch darkness of midday did not alarm the wicked crowd. They were so bent on scorning Jesus that even such a momentous phenomenon as the blocking out of the sun at midday did not deter them. Unfortunately, the single thought now in their minds was to make Jesus' death painful and humiliating. They had no comprehension of the amazing alienation of the Son from the Father, miracle number 2 at the cross, which we've just covered in verses 46 through verse 49. And it is amazing. Darkness, everything that's involved, Jesus crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But we know the answer is the cross is the pulpit of God's love. The nails didn't keep him there. Again, the Roman government didn't keep him there. His great love for his Father and what would be accomplished on the cross for wicked, vile sinners like us. Which leads us to illustration and miracle number 3. Look at verse 50, if you would with me, please. And Jesus cried out again with a, let me emphasize this, loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Now the miracle found in verse 50 is articulated and summarized by Augustine, who said about Jesus in this verse, and I quote, "He gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it," end quote. And the miracle is, Jesus died at the exact moment he had ordained and decided. He did not gradually fade away like most cross victims. For even though he had suffered physically and spiritually as a sin offering, he had the resources to stay alive if he so willed it, if he so desired. He's God. Spiritually and authority-wise, he could have called 10,000 angels. Beyond that, he's the Creator. Therefore, the Creator is crucified by his creation. And physically, he still had strength. See, how do you know that? For what verse 50 says. He cried out with a soft voice. No. With a dying voice. No. With a loud voice. In other words, this was not the last breath of a defeated, near-death individual, but the victorious cry of a victorious Savior. For the words the Lord cried out from the cross were first chronologically, "It is finished," according to John 19:30, indicating that the work his Father had sent him to accomplish was complete. There was no more need to stay alive. Mission accomplished. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. Now, right after Jesus said, "It is finished," he cried out with a loud voice, according to Luke 23:46, "Father, in thy hand I commit my spirit." So Jesus died at the exact time he had willed and ordained and wanted. He yielded up his spirit. And the Greek verb for yielding up in Matthew 27:50 has the basic meaning of letting go or sending away, indicating an act of volition of Jesus Christ. And beloved, Jesus' life was not taken from him by men, but rather he surrendered his spirit by the conscious act of his sovereign will in love and dying for sinners. And as he explained to his disciples in John 10:18, no one could or would take his life from him. For Jesus said, "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And let me add, Jesus died much sooner than normal for a cross victim, even though he had a reserve of energy to cry out with a loud voice from the cross. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea informed Pilate of Jesus' death and asked for his body, the governor was surprised that Jesus was already dead, and asked a centurion to give verification according to Mark 15:43-45. For understand, cross victims' death normally came from slow suffocation. It would take a long time. The person's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. So in order to exhale and breathe, the person would have to push up with the feet so the diaphragm would have room to move so they could breathe. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and they would finally die from the lack of oxygen, suffocating. So once strength or feeling in the legs was gone, the victim would be unable to push up in order to breathe. And death would occur quickly after that. But it could take sometimes days in this process. And even sometimes after they died, they would leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by vultures in their cruelty. Now, when they wanted to speed up the process for death, the Romans sometimes practiced what was called crucifracture. Crucifracture. The breaking of the legs below the knees. And they did this when they wanted to hasten the death process, which they did to the two thieves, by the way, crucified with Jesus, the one on the right and the one on the left in John 19, 31 and 32. By breaking their legs, they no longer could push up on the cross to get a breath. They would suffocate more quickly. Now, they didn't do that to Jesus. Why? Number one, in Psalm 34, 20, the prophecy given about him was not a bone of his body would be broken. So there would be no broken bones for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 34:20. And number two, the point I want to make again is Jesus died voluntarily at the exact moment he ordained and planned, dismissing his own spirit in victory. And I want you to get this. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. He died when he wanted to die, when he had willed it, when the purpose for which he came was accomplished in coming to planet Earth, dying for sinners. The work of sacrifice was complete. It is finished. So the miracle is Jesus died voluntarily when he wanted and willingly surrendered his life and love as a penalty for sin. Again, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. He gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Which leads us to the last illustration and miracle we'll study today. Look at verse 51a with me, please. The first part of verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this was a miracle. The fourth miracle that occurred during the crucifixion was the tearing of the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. And this was no small miracle, for according to the rabbis, the curtain was a handbreadth in thickness, anywhere from 2.5 to 4 inches in thickness was this curtain. And woven of 72 twisted plates, each plate consisting of 24 threads. And it was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was not something you could get some scissors out and cut through. It's gigantic. Now this massive curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, what was called the inner sanctuary, where God dwelt in his symbolic presence in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And once a year, the high priest of Israel was allowed to pass through the veil on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the altar for the sins of the people. And this ritual had to be repeated every year, anticipating the one true sacrifice for sins that the Son of God himself would one day offer. And when Christ yielded up his spirit, that once-for-all sacrifice was completed. So the need for the veil no longer existed. And there is no more need for sacrifice, for Jesus is now the high priest. He's the final lamb, the perfect lamb of God. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. No more need of offerings and sacrifices. In fact, he would go on and say in the same chapter, verses 12 through 14, by this man, one sacrifice for sins was made forever. And we're perfected, made whole, complete. We that turn to Jesus in repentant faith through that sacrifice. And now the way is open. And believer, understand, by coming to Christ, any person now could come to God directly without a need of a priest, sacrifice, or ritual. Consequently, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom by God's miraculous act because the barrier of sin was forever removed for those who put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And beloved, the fact that this ripping occurred from top to bottom signified that God is the one who ripped this thick, large curtain. It was not torn from the bottom, the only way man could rip it, but from the top through God Almighty ripping it himself. And by rending the temple veil, God was saying, in effect, in the death of my Son, Jesus Christ, there is total access into my holy presence for Jew and Gentile. And Jesus paid the full price for sin for everyone who comes in repentance and faith to him. And let me quickly add this footnote. The Father's dramatic tearing of the veil was made while the temple was filled with worshipers, which included not only countless priests, but also many thousands of pilgrims who were at that very moment celebrating the Passover sacrifice at Jerusalem. And the final sacrifice had come. And there was no more need for those offerings on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. No, it's all taken care of. Now we have access completely, clearly, only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And what a clear message to them that day, that God was through with the sacrificial system and that the death of his Passover lamb would take away the sin of the world, his people, which we sang about earlier. And beloved, as I wrap up things today, we see from these four miracles, and there were others around the cross, but we see from these four miracles on and around the cross, God Almighty's commentary on the message and meaning of the cross. And the cross truly is the pulpit of God's love. And the message, meaning, and love displayed on and around the cross should fill the believer's heart with praise and with gratitude. Our hearts should be full today as we think of what our Savior did for us. It should move us to obedience. It should move us beyond emotion to obedience, to affect our will and sacrificial living, like the dear pastor that we saw today in India. It should lead us to humility. It should lead us to take up our cross and follow Jesus in a more committed way. For as the hymn writer Isaac Watts said in his wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," he said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." That's what it demands. My soul, my life, my all. Beyond that, Spurgeon said, and I quote, "No scene in sacred history ever gladdens the soul like the scene on Calvary. Nowhere does the soul find such consolation as on that very spot where misery reigned, where woe triumphed, where agony reached its climax." But Spurgeon also said, conversely, on the other hand, "The most terrible warning to impenitent man in all the world is the death of Christ. For if God spared not his own Son, on whom was laid imputed sin, will he spare sinners whose sins are their own?" End quote. And the answer is no. He will not spare. And I trust that if you've not repented and received Christ, that today you will turn to him and cry out for his forgiveness. Cry out for forgiveness to the one who suffered on the cross. Because truly the cross is the pulpit of God's love. Let's pray together, please. We thank you for this wonderful pulpit, Lord. And Father, you know I'm not talking about the one that I'm standing behind, but Lord, the pulpit of the cross and the message that comes through from the cross in your great love and mercy, that you would save sinners. That you're not only creator God and sustainer God, but creator God and savior God beyond being creator and sustainer. Savior God. Lord, what a marvel. Oh, what love. Father, we know that love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And you know how we hold back in our selfishness. May we be moved in our mind and our hearts, moved in our will today, that will lead to us being moved in the way that we live, to love you and serve you more, for you are worthy. For those that are here without the Savior, Lord, I would pray for their soul. Oh, Lord, that they would see your great love and mercy in the cross, that they would see their sin, that they would see that any and all of their sins have offended you, and they would see that there's only one Savior and one way to heaven, the Lord Jesus, who suffered on the cross to purchase salvation for sinners. Call people to yourself. Save people today, Lord, is our prayer. And may your saints, your sheep, have a greater appreciation of what you did for them, what you did for us, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Next Sunday.